couple months ago, we were visiting our son at college in the wonderful state of New Jersey. And we took a little drive one day just to get him off campus. And we didn't really know the area, so we just headed south. I just pulled my phone out and put a pin in by the waterfront in a town called Trenton. And so we start driving, and it was so good to be together, all of us in the car, listening to our favorite music, everybody talking, listening to our son Emmett's wild stories. Thanks, Bert, about his being a freshman. So we have this great little drive as we're going, and the next thing we know, we're in downtown Trenton, headed the wrong way on a one-way street in a rough part of the city with everyone just staring at us. So then, and this guy pulls up somehow in next to me. There wasn't much room, and he looks at me, and he kind of motions to roll the window down, and I'm like, yes. I roll the window down, and he then so friendly asks where we're heading and offers to take us wherever we're going, and so we just follow him all the way to the waterfront. It was beautiful, you know. But how many of you know it's easy to get lost when you're distracted? It's easy to get lost when you're focused on something else. And at Christmas, there are innumerable ways to get distracted, even lost. Not the least of which is just the pure chaos that we call December. But there are other ways to get lost, even in a sweet little worship service like this morning. If you're new to the story of Christmas, you can get lost with all of the people and the places, with who's Elizabeth and Zachariah and Herod and what the world, where's Nazareth and Galilee and Judea? You know, you can get lost with all that. And then there are all these prophecies and predictions that people keep referring to. It's easy to get lost if you're new to all this. I think it's even easier to get lost if you're familiar with this story. Familiarity can get you even more distracted and lost. All right, here we go again. You know, Mary and Joseph, Jesus, angels, shepherds. Tell me something new, right? Tell me something I don't already know. God became a human. Woo. If you're not careful, you'll get there. Both of those detours, let's call them the overwhelm and the underwhelm detours, can get you lost at Christmas. But it's okay. Don't worry about it. Jesus is our guide, and he has promised to always lead us to the truth, which is always good. And I believe he has something unique and important for each of us this Christmas and specifically today. So let's go ahead and ask him. Would you join me? Just quiet your spirit for a second, your busy mind. Jesus, what do you want us to know? You're here with us right now. I ask, Jesus, that you would speak some fresh word. You often give me 10 words or less. Would you give every person in here at least a couple words this morning for themselves, and so that they would leave here with something fresh to give away? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, last week we looked at the story of Mary in the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we're going to look at the story of Joseph, Mary's husband, in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was one of Jesus' closest followers who wrote down all kinds of stories and teachings of Jesus. He was a real detail guy. He was a Jew like Jesus, so he tells the whole Gospel of Matthew is written with a bias towards the Jews. This is how Matthew tells the Christmas story for Joseph. This is in Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. That was, by the way, the most gracious thing he could have done. Since Mary was pregnant, she was about to be in a lot of trouble, and he was going to try and spare her added trouble by doing this thing privately and secretly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And then here he quotes Isaiah. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Only God could bring God's self into the world through a confused couple who would have been just as freaked out as the rest of us. And only God could do it in such a way that he would perfectly fulfill 300 plus prophecies which had been written over 1,000 plus years. The prophecy that Matthew refers to here is one of these double prophecies of Scripture, meaning that it had meaning for Isaiah and the kings of that time in 700 BC, and it had meaning for this future time, which we're now finding in Jesus. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. This is the first and the only time in all of the New Testament that we see this name, Emmanuel. M meaning with, and L meaning God. But this is by no means the first we see this idea of God being with his people. It's not like he finally is like, "All right, I'm gonna come be with y'all." He's always been. God has always been with his people. "I am with you, and I'll watch over you," God said to Isaac, Abraham's son. "My presence will go with you," God said to Moses when he had to lead God's difficult people. "I will make my dwelling among you." I'll set up my tent, my tabernacle, "and I will walk among you and be your people," God promised the Jewish people. "Don't be afraid," God said through the prophet Isaiah, "for I am with you." God has always been there for and with his people. He was there in the burning bush talking to Moses. He was there in the fire with Daniel's friends. He was in the Ark of the Covenant somehow, in some mysterious way, with these miracles. God was there through the Christ figures of Moses and Joshua and David and Elijah. But all of these expressions, all of these people and all these different things were these shadows of Christ. They represented, in almost sort of like a fuzzy way, the nature of God. God has always been there. But his expression has been, in some ways, almost like veiled. Isaiah was the first to give a name to this idea of God's withness. And the angel is here to tell Joseph that this withness is about to take on this whole new meaning, more complete than anyone has ever seen. "You can name him Jesus," the angel said, "but everybody's going to call him Emmanuel." So Emmanuel, what does that mean? Emmanuel, God with us. I've just been meditating on that the last couple weeks. What does it mean that God is with us? Well, just to break it down a little bit, I believe it means he gets us, he's for us, and he is within us. That's a couple of ways we can look at it. First of all, he gets us. Have you ever been talking with someone about something that's really, really, really important to you, and you can tell they just don't get it? Has that ever happened to you? I'm sure that's what my friends experience when they start talking to me about sports. I try to understand, but I just don't get it. I just don't get it. The other day, I was feeling so left out. I was in this pastor's meeting. All these pastors are talking about this big game coming up, and I'm trying to figure out, like, what sport we're talking about here, right? And I came home, and I told Mercy, I was like, you know what? That's it. I'm going to get into sports. I'm going to get, like, super into sports. I'm just going to Google, like, what do I need to know about sports, you know? She just laughed at me because she knows I just don't get it. I don't get it. This happens to all of us. Not necessarily in that, but it happens to all of us in conversation one way or another. And why? It's not that we don't care necessarily, although I could care less about sports. It's not that necessarily. It's because we don't experience or we haven't experienced the joy or the pain or the emotion of what someone else is talking about. We're hit so much deeper when we're talking with someone who's been through something similar to us, someone who really gets us. They have this capacity to release something in us. Other people don't. Earlier this fall, I was at El Charro's for lunch with a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, and I was just offloading on him, just complaining about all these things, right? And I was complaining about one particular situation, something similar that I had talked with other people about. But when this friend described a similar suffering from a similar pain, and when he said the words, you know what? I think we just have to surrender this whole thing to Jesus. Those words became life in me. He had an authority in my life at that moment because he had been through a similar, actually a worse experience. Other people had said maybe a similar thing. You got to let it go. He said it, and I was like, yeah, you're right. You're right. And I left El Charro's with this, like, freedom. God, on an infinitely higher scale, because of his human capacity, he gets us. He gets you. When he saw Joseph struggling with Mary's pregnancy, he was filled with compassion because he understood what it's like to be misunderstood. He got him in part because he knows what it's like to be human. Jesus knows what it's like to be bendable and breakable, to be an infant that can't take care of yourself, that screams and nurses and is completely dependent on human care. You know, Jesus started his life and finished his life completely dependent on other people. And if you read between the lines, he spent every day dependent on people. He didn't have a place to live. He didn't have any food. He didn't have any money. He didn't have anything. He was entirely dependent on people. He gets what it's like to be human. The writer of Hebrews says it like this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he didn't sin. You know what that should do? That should give you the capacity to approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that you can get everything you need. No one else has been through what he's been through, so no one else gets you like he does, and no one is better qualified to get you through whatever you're in right now. That's the first one, he gets you. Number two, he is for us. He is for us. For us in a way that might be different than what we would suggest he do, but he gets us. He has our best interests in mind. The Apostle Paul said it like this: in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this isn't always obvious in our everyday circumstances. It doesn't always appear that God is for us. And that's where faith comes in. That's where the choice to believe that he's for us comes in. Imagine the faith it required for Joseph to bring Mary into his home, likely before that. They're supposed to, this whole, I could go all into it, but in this engagement process, you're supposed to wait a year. He hadn't brought her into his home yet, likely because the year hadn't been up. Now he's supposed to do it earlier, and she's pregnant. radical act of faith. That is the choice to agree with God when there's nothing around you that says this makes sense. And we have the same choice. It's the choice to accept that God is good as he says he is, and then to act on that choice by letting go of our constant obsession with controlling and fixing everything around us. The fear of not being enough, I would say, is one of the great terrorists of these days. We are dying to hear people say we're enough, but as soon as they say it, it falls flat because deep down, we just don't feel like enough. We don't feel like we're enough. We all struggle with it in a bunch of different ways. It's taken me 20 years of ministry to admit and accept the fact that I'm not enough for you people. I cannot satisfy you people. I can't do or undo enough to be enough for anyone, and I'm sorry, you can't either. I'm going to write a Christmas carol about this. I'm not kidding. I'm not enough and I don't care. I mean, certainly we can come up with a better jingle than that, but I'm not enough and I don't care. I don't need to be. I don't have anything to prove. And you don't either. You're not enough and you don't have to be. Here, that's the cure. That's the cure. Stop trying to be enough. And here's the irony. When we stop trying to be enough, when we stop trying to prove that we are enough, we get the enoughness of God. I already said withness, so now I can say enoughness, on a totally different level. I'm not saying stop trying to love and serve God and one another. I'm just saying embrace the fact that you are not enough on your own. You weren't created to try to be enough on your own. You are only enough with God's help. You can't do it, whatever it is. He can. How about you let him? Only God can satisfy the brokenness within you and all around you. Only God is enough. He's more than capable of filling in all the gaps that are all around us. So he gets us, he's for us, and the third one is that he is in us. This is one of those phrases that there's a lot, you know, we have a lot of familiarity towards it a lot of times as Christians, and so it starts to drone out, it starts to lose its impact. But if you are a believer, the truth is in some mysterious way, he is within you. He's within every space you occupy. He's in the cells of your body. He's in your soul. He's in your mind. Regardless of whatever state of mind you're in, whether you're winning today, God bless you, it won't last, or losing today, whatever the case, he's there with you. It's like this ancient prayer of the Irish St. Patrick, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me. Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I wake up. That is the truth, and that is the awareness we have to meditate on all day long. In some way, if Jesus calls us the body of Christ, when you're looking at someone who was created in the image of Christ, who has decided to express himself in the body of Christ, we are little Christs to each other. This is the kind of witness that God came to earth to give us in this omnipresent Jesus, which means always with us everywhere at the same time. I will always be with you, Jesus promised his disciples. And his promise was that his spirit would live within us. King David, long before Jesus had an awareness of this, he wrote in Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? Where can I hide from you? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I go into the worst places, down to the grave, you're there. If I ride in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. So we experience this kind of withness of God living within us through the Spirit. If you're a Christian, it's not just your head talking to you. You know, you sense this voice, and it's not just your head. God is speaking to you all day long. All day long. He's the one who can lead you out of the overwhelm and the underwhelm. He gets you. He's for you. He's within you. Now, of these three, the first one of these is for all humanity of all time. He gets us. The second two are conditional, and they are dependent on inviting him in. The Apostle John said it this way, announcing the birth of Christ in John chapter 1 in the Message version. He said, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And because of that, we could see the glory of God. We could see the goodness of God." God has come to be Emmanuel. He's come to be with us. And here's the question. Have you opened the door for him? Have you opened the door for him? That day when we were in downtown Trenton and there was a kind of suspicious looking guy pulled about 6 inches from our car. The only way I could talk with him was to open the window, to open the door, so to speak. He was close, but he couldn't help me until I opened the window. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, John shares this vision that's this critical part of this whole thing of God with us. "Behold, look here, pay attention, y'all. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Jesus cannot be any more clear. I'm right here. I'm right here. Will you pay attention to me? Will you listen for me? Will you open the door? And will you open the door of your heart in such a way I can come in and do anything I want in there? C.S. Lewis, the great author, mused about this idea in his book, Mere Christianity. He says it like this. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing. And so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. The help we all need in our everyday life and in our eternal future only comes when we fully open the door to Jesus for every single aspect of our lives. And that is the meaning of Christmas. So I want to give you one question to meditate on for a second. Just take a minute and consider this question. What is a room in your life that is past due for a God-size renovation? What is a room in your life that is past due for a God-sized renovation? If you think of your heart as having a bunch of rooms like a house, what room or space in your heart is God wanting to renovate this Christmas? Just think about that for a second. You've got some rooms that are in great shape. And you've got a few that if somebody were to walk in your life, you'd be like, you know what? This room just doesn't quite fit with the other rooms. all these other rooms are like in good condition. They're up to speed. They make sense. But what's with this room? If God were to come into your life right now, if he were to like scan all of the different aspects in your life, what room is in need of renovation? If you haven't already, would you invite Jesus to come into that space and do whatever he wants to do there? Can we have a ministry team forward? Can we all stand together? I want to invite anyone to come forward for prayer for any reason, but specifically, if you couldn't confidently say that you know Jesus is living within you, please come and let us pray with you to get you started in this relationship with Christ. If there are rooms, you could say, in your heart that are in dire need of renovation, spaces in your heart that they're just not like the other spaces, it's okay. That's my first thing I want to encourage you in. Nobody has a perfectly renovated house. Everybody's got rooms that are a little off. And if it's new, it won't last. So I would encourage you to come and let us pray for you. God, I thank you. That you get us, that you understand us. I thank you that you are for us. And I thank you for the mystery that you live within us. And I pray this morning, God, that for whoever is struggling with areas in their heart where it does not feel true, it does not look true, I pray in the name of Jesus, you would bring revelation. You would bring your truth, which is louder than the facts. And I pray that you would help all of us this Christmas to open our hearts, open our lives wide up for you to come in, King of Glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.